But we want to turn our attention to the Scriptures as a part of our corporate worship this morning. And so let's go to our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. We've started our study of Colossians. We want to continue to look at the passage, verses 9 through 14, to see the things there that God would have us to know. And so, if you're able, would you stand out of recognition that this is the Word of the Lord? Here is the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have for redemption the forgiveness of sins. Amen and amen. Shall we pray? Now, our God, we ask that You would encourage our hearts with these words. We pray that You would exhort us as necessary. We would ask that You might take these truths, if needed, and discipline us also. We pray, Lord, that You would accomplish Your holy purposes within us, within this service, and for the glory of the name of Christ and the good of we who are called by Your name. So be with us, O God, and receive this act of worship as we place ourselves under the preaching of Your Word. And we ask for these matters in Jesus' name, and all the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I suppose it's in honesty that we would admit to each other that when it comes to the issues that we call the means of grace, or when it comes to the disciplines that are a part of our faith as Christians, we're not always doing everything that needs to be done, that should be done, that we ought to do for the glory of Christ and certainly for the sake of our own souls. When it comes to one of those means of God's grace, the Apostle Paul writes about such difficulties in Romans 8 when he declares, "We do not know how to pray as we should." Inspired words by God in His Spirit declaring, "We don't pray like we ought. We don't even know really how to pray as we ought to do." Now, we understand that we know how to do a certain level of praying, and we understand that we have that way for prayer through Jesus Christ, but do we really understand the things that we should? Jesus has, of course, left us with a model for prayer, as the disciples asked Him to teach them. I suppose the Apostle Paul, more than most writers of the New Testament, gives us a model also. He doesn't so much teach us how to pray in his writings of the New Testament, but as he gives testimony to his praying for the various churches, he shows us an example of how we ought to pray as Christians and how we ought to do that as a church. And that's really what Paul has begun to do at this point in Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at that section of verses 9 through 14, where he's writing to the Colossian church and he is explaining to them about his praying for them and how he is praying for them. And this is what we have begun to take a look at. We have applied the primary issue and truth of the book of Colossians to this discipline. That has to do, of course, with the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And so we've begun to talk about the preeminence of Christ in the context of intercessory prayer. That's what Paul is doing as he prays for the Colossian church, and his is the model for us. We've looked at this once before, and thus far we've seen things like such prayer's reason, its faithfulness, its focus. The reason for intercessory prayer is because we're believers together and we all need to continue to grow in this thing called Christian faith. We have considered faithfulness in prayer as Paul has talked about that, and we recognize that we are to be unceasing in our praying for each other from a world view that sees Jesus Christ as all in all. We have looked at the focus of praying for one another. And this is really the heart of this passage that we're looking at, verses 9 through 14, that our focus as we pray for each other is that we would be filled with the knowledge of God, and that also means filled and controlled by the knowledge of God and His will. Now, as we pick it up at this point, Paul is beginning to talk about the result of God fulfilling that prayer. That is simply to say, what happens when God answers our prayers for each other that we would be filled and moved and directed and controlled by the knowledge and understanding of Christ and His purposes? And that's where he takes us then as we move on in verse 10. He is saying in verse 9, "This is my prayer for you," verse 10, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects." When Paul talks about walking, of course, we understand how he uses that. It's used in the Scriptures, of course, in a literalistic and a physical sense. But Paul uses that primarily in a figurative, in a spiritual sense. He uses that in the sense of referring to the way in which we go about our lives, the walk of life. He refers to how we live our lives before God. It is primarily Paul and John who use this terminology in this way in the New Testament. And we've seen, in fact, the Apostle Paul speaking about this three times in his book, in his letter to the Colossians. He speaks about that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. What's he talking about? He's speaking about how we live our lives as a natural result of what it means that we are filled and controlled and directed by this ever-increasing knowledge of the Lord and what He is accomplishing in our lives and in the world. And it is always this way with the Apostle Paul. He is always writing about that which he lays out as a foundation of spiritual truth. And then he continues to write about how that truth must impact us in our lives. This is his pattern, and he does it in virtually all of his writings and his epistles in the New Testament. In other words, for Paul the Apostle, spiritual knowledge of God must result in transformed living. The knowledge of God and His will must have an impact upon us and how we go about living our lives before God. Otherwise, Paul warns us, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. In other words, to have and to gain a greater understanding about Christ and His will and His purposes in life and what He is doing through the gospel, Paul says that is going to have two kinds of effect in your life. It is either going to make you religiously arrogant and proud, or it is going to transform and change how you live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One of those two things is going to happen as a result of your understanding God and His will. Paul understood, in other words, life in a similar way as did the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah writes in chapter 35 of his prophecy about some marvelous stuff. In chapter 35, he is really writing about the future. He is writing about Zion, which we must understand as to be heaven in the presence of God. It is glory. It is that for which we all long. And as a part of this, he says this, beginning with verse 8. "And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. It's a highway to Zion. It is the highway of holiness. And those who are unclean are not going to walk on this highway. And he says, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You see, Paul is writing in Colossians 1 in a similar sort of way as Isaiah is writing in Isaiah chapter 35. And what they're saying is, there is a road to heaven. It is the way to Zion. And it is only the righteous of God who walk on this road. And they will do so, and they will arrive in Zion with joy and gladness and shouting of praise. And there will be no sorrow, and there will be no sighing. What they are saying to us is that life lived in the here and the now is a pilgrimage to heaven. Remember that Paul has talked about the hope of heaven in Colossians 1, verse 5. And what he is saying to us is, we're already on our way. It is not something necessarily that we're absolutely and ultimately waiting for. Yes, it is there in its fullness in the future, but we're on our way now through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're walking as the saints of God, this highway of holiness, as Isaiah calls it. And the issue for us is, how are we as the redeemed who are walking on our way towards Zion with joy and gladness, walking on this highway of holiness, how are we to live our lives before God? That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Paul is praying for. That's what Paul is praying will be accomplished in the lives of these Colossian Christians, that they might be filled, that they would be controlled with the knowledge of God and His will, and that the result of that knowledge and that understanding of God and His holy purposes will prepare us in our walk to Zion. Therefore, in the rest of this passage, he's going to talk about five different ways in which the knowledge of God must impact us. And he is going to say this: with the knowledge of God and His will, we must live with a spiritual goal. We must live with spiritual fruitfulness, growth, strength, and appreciation. So let's look at the first one. The knowledge of God and His will must have an impact upon us in our lives so that we will live with a spiritual goal. Look at how he speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm praying in verse 9 that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God and His will, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. The spiritual goal that we have as Christians who are filled with an understanding of Christ and His purposes contain two things, or are characterized in two ways. Our lives are to be characterized by worthiness and pleasure. That doesn't sound right, so let's talk about that. The first is worthiness. Really, the word that he uses here in the Greek text is an adverb that immediately modifies the verb to walk, where we're talking about how we live as Christian people. It can be translated literally as worthily. We are to live before God as His people worthily. That simply means suitably. Suitable to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It means that we're to live in a manner that is worthy of Christ. It carries with it, therefore, certain expectations and responsibilities that are particularly applicable in a relationship. For example, those of us who are in a marriage covenant relationship, there are certain responsibilities that go with that relationship, are there not? There are certain expectations. We are to live in a way that is consistent with that marriage covenant that we have made within our respective marriages. To put it in different words, we are to live in such a way that is suitable to the requirements and the joys and the responsibilities and expectations of our marriage. We are to live worthy of the marriage in which we find ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay, so what Paul is saying here at this point is, as Christians, we are to live worthily in the Lord. And what he means by that, of course, is the obvious, that we are to live in reference to Christ, in accord with the expectations, the joys, and the responsibilities of that redemptive covenant that God has created between us and Him. We are to live in a manner that is suitable to those who know God and to those who are in a relationship with God. We are to live worthy of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? What would that be like? Well, we ask ourselves the question, so what are we to live like? How are we to live as Christian people? Where would you go in the Bible to answer that question? How am I supposed to live as a Christian? Where would you go? Okay. I see my job. It's before me. To what 10-point list in the Scriptures would you go to try to figure out how to live in a manner that would be worthy of Christ? Does that help? We're talking, of course, about all of the Scriptures. We're talking about the Ten Commandments by which God has instructed us as to how we are to live towards Him in reference to Him, and how we are to live as the people of God in reference to each other. In the New Testament epistles, the words that are used to describe this kind of life include words like humility and purity, contentedness, faith, good works. We're to live unlike the world. We're to live with wisdom, truth, and love. The point is, Christ deserves for you to live a life like this. You live worthily of Jesus, your Redeemer. But the second way in which this is characterized is with this word pleasure. We're to live in a way that is characterized by a suitability to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're to live in a manner that is characterized by pleasure. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Well, we've got to define that. Look at verse 10 again. I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God and His will so that you may live in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Literally, he is writing in such a way that says, to all pleasing. And it refers, of course, the language here to a willingness, a commitment, a sense of doing anything necessary to please someone. And it is normally found in Greek language in a negative sense. What do we think when we run into somebody who will do anything in order to please another individual with whom they have a relationship? And that in a bad context. We consider that emotional slavery. We consider that psychological slavery. You understand the issue? This is what this word is talking about. Its only usage in the New Testament is right here. First Colossians 1:10. You didn't know there were others, did you? This is its only use in the New Testament. Paul does that a lot. He creates theological words. He gives new meaning to words. And here, he's giving a good connotation now to this word as he's trying to describe how we ought to live our lives in reference to Christ. We should live our lives in reference to Christ with a commitment to do anything necessary to please Him. See? We should be enslaved to Christ's pleasure. And this language speaks, therefore, of the intensity to which we are to live for Christ. Remember, this is our spiritual goal in life. This is the spiritual focus that we are to have as we're filled and directed and controlled with the knowledge of who God is and what God is doing. And that brings us to a spiritual focus and goal where we are committed to live our lives with the focus of the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also speaks of the breadth for which we are to live for Christ. Paul says we are to do this in all respects. That is simply to say that every area of our lives must be pursued with a focus on the pleasure of Jesus Christ. No matter what you are doing in life, you must have as your goal to live in a manner that is consistent and suitable to your relationship with Christ and to act in that context in a way that would please Him. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about life in general. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about your marriage, your home, your parenting, as a child, your work, you're on vacation, you're taking out the trash. Your goal in life is the pleasure of Christ. What a different view that is from the world, is it not? What a different view that is from those who do not know Jesus Christ, who live for the pleasure of self. Someone was describing a lady named Edith that they knew, and they described her this way when they said, Edith lived in a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. This is what Paul is saying as the people of God who are driven by our understanding of Christ and His purpose in the gospel. We are to live in a world around us that is bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Jesus Christ. But you can lose focus. You can be diverted from that spiritual goal. That happens in our lives and that happens in the church as well. I have read recently about a place, a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia called... I'm having a hard time today. In Atlanta, Georgia called the Church of God Grill. Have you ever heard of this? The Church of God Grill. Here's the story in summary. Small group of Christians wanting to start a new church in Atlanta called the Church of God. Very small, things weren't going well. They were financially strapped, and so they began to cook chicken dinners after church and sell them on Sunday. So many people started to come to the church to eat for the chicken dinners on Sunday after worship that they decided that they would stop the worship and they would open a restaurant, and they called it the Church of God Grill. They lost focus, didn't they? They got distracted. They lost sight of the goal. The goal was the gospel. The goal was the pleasure of Christ. Now, when we talk about living our lives where we are absolutely focused on the pleasure of Christ, we're not saying that we can't gain any personal pleasure out of all of this as well. For Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. I'm not at all suggesting that we do not enjoy this walk on the highway of holiness as well. But the issue here is that the knowledge of Christ and His eternal will for redemption must fill us. And it must control us. And it must direct us. And we are therefore to live lives for the worthiness of the Lord and His pleasure. And it is that goal for which we should be praying for one another. Remember where we are here. Paul is praying for the Christians at Colossae that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and His will, that the result of that knowledge of God and His will would create within them the spiritual goal of living their lives in a manner that is suitable to their relationship with Christ and that has in focus the pleasure of Jesus. In our prayer calendar today, who are we praying for? Who are we praying for? Jane Cotter and Bob and Susie Overbeek. What are you going to pray for them today? What are you going to pray for them today? That they would grow in the knowledge of God and His will. And that that would have its salutary effect in their lives, where they could live with a spiritual focus set upon Christ. We need to pray for them, Hebrews 12:2, where we are exhorted to live in such a way as to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Will you do that? The second result of such knowledge is that we're to live with spiritual fruitfulness. Look at how verse 10 goes on. He says, I'm praying for you so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. The analogy of spiritual fruit bearing is one of Paul's favorite. This is, in fact, the second time that he has used it. He used it first in verse 6, and now he's using it in verse 10. These have a relationship, I would suggest to you. In verse 6, Paul was saying, the gospel is what bears fruit. It is the gospel that bears fruit in the world. But in verse 10, he's saying it is also the Christian that is to bear fruit in the world. We put these matters together. He is saying that it is the gospel having taken root in the Christian that is also going to produce gospel fruit through the Christian. This is one of the great marks, therefore, of a true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus said in John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The gospel will automatically produce spiritual fruit in your life. But this is unlike the analogy from the natural realm. In the natural realm, a tree bears only one kind of fruit, doesn't it? With all of our knowledge and all of our genetic engineering and all of the great things that we can do, we still cannot make an apple tree produce an orange. Can't be done. I'm sure some people are working on it, but so far it cannot be done. Unlike that, in the spiritual realm, the gospel produces a variety of spiritual fruit within us. That causes you to think about what passage? Galatians chapter 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, we're not one fruit Christians. We're not one apple Christians. But we are to produce the fruit of the Spirit in all of its fullness and variety. And here, Paul says that that fruit is to be applied in every good work. Paul is saying that we're to live in such a way that we produce good works. Now, as evangelicals, we kind of recoil from that terminology, don't we? We have a natural result or a natural response to that, of course, because really since the days of the Reformation, where we've tried to distinguish between the grace of the gospel and, of course, the gospel that is no gospel of Christ that proclaims you can save yourself through righteous living and good works. But that's not at all, of course, what Paul is talking about. I went back and thought, now how shall I define good work as Paul is defining it at this point? And I want to do it this way. In John chapter 10, Jesus is having a hard time with the Jewish leaders again. That's not a surprise to us. In John 10:32, he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which is what they were intending to do. But notice how Jesus is describing his life and his ministry up to this point. He says to them, I have showed you many good works from the Father. He's described it as good works. So I went back through and looked at the gospel from the first up to the 10th chapter and said, what is it that Jesus is doing in his life, in his ministry, that he defines as good works? It includes things like teaching God's truth, preaching the gospel, spiritually mentoring other people in their lives, resisting religious hypocrisy, ministering to people's needs, even their physical needs, and bearing faithful to His identity and His deity as the Son of God. These are the good works that Jesus did. These are surely would fall within the category of good works, therefore, that we ought to do. And these are the good works to which we should apply the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, we need to live our lives in such a way that as we teach God's truth and we proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we do so with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness. When we do spiritual mentoring in other people's lives, we need to apply gentleness and faithfulness and kindness and goodness to that as well. And even when we are resisting religious hypocrisy, we need to do that with faithfulness. We need to do that by applying self-control and so on. You see, this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. We need to take the good works as Jesus defines them. We need to take the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 and put these things together so that we obey what Paul is declaring will be the case. We will live with a spiritual fruitfulness. We will bear spiritual fruit in every good work. And we will do so driven by our knowledge of God and His holy purposes in our lives. This is the very purpose for which even we have been created. This is why Paul puts this language in the present tense. This is to be continuous for us. He writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But there's a problem. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin with verse 10. Paul in this chapter is talking about living the Christian life. That's what we're talking about in Colossians 1. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is saying the gospel taking root in our lives lays within us the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then it is upon that that we go forth as we live our lives and we build upon that foundation of the gospel. The question is, with what are we going to build in our lives? Paul says in verse 12, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." What were we created for? Good works, to honor Christ. "If any man's work," verse 14, "which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, here Paul is talking about Christians. That's true in the beginning of this. It's true at the end. The foundation is Jesus Christ. No matter how you live your life, if your foundation is Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, albeit maybe even as it were by fire. But the question is, upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we move on in our lives and we build this thing called our lives, what are we going to build with? If we build with things that are considered spiritually to be silver and gold and precious stones, when that fire of tempting or tempering, when that fire of God's judgment comes in that final day, when we stand before Jesus Christ and we present to Him the good works of our lives, and we say, "I wish to worship and honor You with these," those precious things that will go through that fire of judgment are the things that you can lay at Christ's feet. But if you live your life in such a way so as to build upon the foundation of the gospel with things like wood and hay and straw, when that fire comes, what happens with what you have to offer Christ in the end with your life? Paul says, you will be saved, but you will have nothing to offer Christ in the end. We are coming up on what we can call a season of waste. From Thanksgiving through New Year's, here in the United States, I think it can be reasonably described as a season of waste. Others who don't have enough to do have done some studies and number crunching, and they've come up with these kinds of things. For Thanksgiving, if Americans throw away one bite of turkey, just one, and we do more than that, over 8 million pounds will be thrown out as turkey trash. For Christmas, on average, Americans use enough wrapping paper to cover 300,000 football fields. And for New Year's Eve, in Times Square alone, the celebration leaves behind, on average, 42 tons of trash. The season of waste. I guess the question for us that I want to bring to bear upon us today from the Scriptures is this: what are we going to lay at Christ's feet when this thing we call life is all over? And it really is going to depend upon the issue that Paul is bringing to bear upon our souls at this point. For whom have you lived? What has been the spiritual goal and focus for your life? What has your life produced? Your life is going to produce one of two things. It is either going to produce waste and a lifetime of it, or it is going to bear spiritual fruit that will pass through that fire someday, where you can have spiritual treasure to lay at the feet of Christ your King. That's really what we're talking about. So how should we pray for each other? We need to pray for each other that we would be filled with a knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and His purpose for the gospel in all the world. And that as God honors that prayer, as we pray for each other, the result will be that we will be a people who are more and more focused on living for Jesus Christ and living in a way that is worthy of Him and the gospel. And we will live naturally in such a way that our lives will bear spiritual fruit that we can lay at the feet of Jesus as it passes through the fire. Do you love one another? Do you care about the brethren? Then this is how you need to pray. Let's do that, shall we? Blessed God, as we've seen from your word, as we've talked in another context, we understand that other issues of our needs and the things that we talk about as we share prayer requests are not illegitimate. But Lord, our praying for each other is so shallow. What we really need is the knowledge of Christ and His will. We really don't need anything else. We really don't need anything else in life except Christ and His will. So, our God, as we pray for each other, we would ask that you would take these truths from your word, Lord, brand them upon our souls. That as we pray for one another each day, as we do so out of an urging, as we do so out of our contacts of fellowship, as we do so as you lay different people up as a burden upon our hearts, as we do so as we follow our daily prayer calendar each month, Lord, as we pray for each other, hear our prayers. as we pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of Christ and His will. So help us, God, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all the people of the Lord can say,